We're going to be getting to Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. We're going to get to that in just a few moments. But before we get to reading the scripture, just some context, some setup, just thinking about our own situation. We live, I don't know if you realize this, but we live in a world that it's been going on for a lot of years. It's become increasingly focused on trying to force us to choose sides. Have you noticed that? For a long time, it was maybe, you know, relatively benign things. Like, actually, I shouldn't say that. I might get some people upset. I say benign, but things like, are you a Leafs fan or a Habs fan? Do you prefer Coke or Pepsi? You know, Ford or Chevy? And you could bring it up a little bit closer today. Are your Windows or Mac? Android or iPhone? Marvel or DC? You know, we know in most cases there's actually not only two options, but the world likes to try and force us into camps. And for most of the time, we haven't actually hated people who are on the other side. It just gave us a chance to sort of form our identity because we weren't them. Increasingly, though, there's been this expectation that you can't respect somebody on the other side. We actually have to force people into camps. I actually saw this comic the other day. I hope it comes up. So this is what I just saw. It's just somebody says, man, I love The Rise of Skywalker. I don't know if you know this, but Star Wars people can be pretty opinionated. So the other person says, oh, really? I didn't care for it at all. And if you notice the person in the background, go back to the other one for a second. They're walking away. They hear that there's conflict, and they turn to watch. This could get entertaining. So to go to the next slide now. They kind of look at each other. The person's waiting. And then they say, I can see how one might not, and I respect your opinion. I'm glad you found joy in it. And the person in the background is like, that's not how it works. We expect there to be conflict and fights when there's disagreement. That's more and more how our world is going. The exception to the idea that we wouldn't hate people on the other side was perhaps in history what I would call the religious exception. When it was different religions, then hate got involved really, really quickly. In the history that has impacted most of us, the Catholic versus Protestant divide has been marked with hate. In a lot of parts of the world, the Christian and Muslim divide has led to killings and even genocide from both sides of that divide. When we ask somebody their religious affiliation, it was almost like, okay, are you with us or are you against us? And even when it seemed that people have more in common than they did different, religion has become an area where people in the past looked for ways to divide. And so a term like religious fanaticism, like that idea of being a religious fanatic, there's a reason that religious label got attached to it. Are you with us or against us? And now that religious fanaticism seems to be invading almost every aspect of public life. We see a lot of that boiling up from the American context around issues like immigration and how the public should respond to the poor, but the Canadian context isn't much better. Those of you who are not on social media, awesome. I'm so proud of you. Because the level of anger and vitriol that has been set up and shared has been shocking. You know, are you pro or anti-vax? You know, that question has even been asked using the language. We use hyper-emotional language, like, do you believe in state control or personal freedom? Like, it's that kind of question. Sides get set up between those who are in favor of environmental concerns or those who want the economy to thrive. And it's like you've got to, the people try and point us to sides. Political discourse has devolved into people publicly and explicitly dehumanizing and even wishing violence against our elected leaders. And let's be honest, that idea of religious fanaticism, it still exists in the church. the way people are often spoken about, and two, on different sides of issues, it feels almost impossible to have a civil conversation about how we should do things like read and approach the Bible, places where there's theological difference, the roles of different people in the church. It feels like it's hard to have a civil conversation around the complex issues of human gender and sexuality, or even how the church should engage with political systems. And that doesn't even account for all the ways that things like health issues and immigration questions and poverty and housing, they get intertwined with theological discussions. And there's many Christians and many churches on different sides of these issues who, it seems, they want to push themselves into the middle of the public conversation, and they do it with divisive language. So Christians, there's lots of Christians in the public sphere who are claiming the name of Jesus and pushing themselves into a public forum, and in the name of Jesus, using really aggressive and divisive language towards those that they perceive are not with them. It's not a new thing. It just seems to be ratcheting up in current days. And as I just indicated, it seems to be just as amplified in the church as it is on social media. We want to discern, you know, are they with us or against us? Should we put walls up to protect ourselves? How can we keep ourselves safe from them? We use this idea of them. It's like a vague identification for everyone who is not us. I talk about this because the passage we're beginning into today seems to speak directly against this tendency to create sides, an us versus them. Well, our world, and even in the church, we're increasingly tending to put up sides and force this kind of us versus them choice. Jesus in this text models something radically different. It's a third way of sorts, but it's not some kind of third way that says, oh, you think the choice is between that and that? Well, here's a third choice in the middle that you need to choose. It's not really what Jesus is doing when we get into this text. It's not like asking someone, do you prefer Coke or Pepsi, and then having the smart aleck in the room saying, I like RC Cola. That's not what the third way is. What Jesus seems to point to is a totally different way of engaging the question. If one way of engaging a question is to try and force between divergent options, and a second way would be, well, I'm not going to get into that fight, so I'm not going to choose. Jesus is modeling a third way, one that considers the reality of the world that we're in, it considers the heart of God, and then it acts, it chooses, but not in ways that are forced onto us by this versus that that are put on the table in front of us. Listen while I read Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to read a few verses from 17 to 20, and we're going to consider its context and how it might guide us in our divided world. So Jesus is partway through the Sermon on the Mount. He's talked through what we call the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then he talks about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he gets into verse 17. He says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus addressing here? When Jesus showed up, really when he shows up to start teaching, shows up as a rabbi, starts teaching and preaching, a lot of people weren't quite sure what to do with him. He studied and emphasized the scripture of his day. He wasn't just making stuff up. Jesus, despite what some on this side of Jesus want, when you actually study Jesus, he emphasized the Torah, the Old Testament law. He practiced Sabbath. He He worshiped, he tithed, he prayed the Shema, which is a key part of their prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. When the Pharisees came to him initially, they knew something was off about him, but they struggled to really nail it down. So they came to him to debate and discuss Scripture. It wasn't like, oh, he doesn't follow the what they would have called the Scripture, or like we would use the term the Bible. He doesn't follow the Bible. He actually takes it seriously. They didn't need to convince him of Scripture's importance. They're trying to figure out what to do with him as they debate Scripture. And just so we understand the historical context of Israel, the relatively recent historical context, there were many in Israel who had not valued the importance of Scripture. Just 100 years before, when you think about 100 years, that's really not much more than a lifetime, right? Like our queen just passed away at 93. So not much more than a lifetime before Jesus showed up, the Maccabees had ruled Judea as an independent kingdom. And a huge part of their rise to power was that they were opposed to Hellenistic Jews who weren't concerned really with Jewish scripture. They wanted to align with Greek ways of doing things. And so they rose to power saying, no, we need to prioritize Jewish religion. And so within a relatively short period of time, before Jesus shows up, they had teachers and leaders saying, let's just forget that thing and align with the empire. And Jesus wasn't doing that. They couldn't dismiss him as somebody who didn't care about their scripture. If there's any sense that Jesus was, that would have given them rise to just put him down and push him aside right away. But they couldn't do that. They were trying to figure him out. He clearly took it seriously. He paid attention to the Torah. He taught the Torah. And he by and large, lived based on what the Torah taught. But then he started doing some stuff that made people wonder. He spent time with people that the law said were unclean and outcasts, and the really good religious people weren't supposed to spend time with them, and Jesus spent a bunch of time with them, so much so that the religious leaders called him a glutton and a drunkard. People wanted to label him. They're trying to figure out how they could identify him and put him in their box, figure out, is he for us or is he against us? And people on different sides were wrestling with this question. There were, of course, those who wanted Jesus to oppose the Pharisees. The Pharisees had their 613 laws that they pulled out of Scripture, and they kind of called on everybody else to obey them. They sought to obey them themselves, but they also sought to kind of police everybody else. And if you didn't want to obey them and you've got these people hovering around you trying to police you all the time, you'd kind of welcome somebody who says, actually, we don't need to obey all those things. So there were those that wanted Jesus to kind of push back against the Pharisees. But then there's also the Pharisees who, we want him to be on our side. For the Pharisees, if the law was obeyed, then someone could be considered right with God. And if it was disobeyed, then you had to follow the right steps to get back in line with God. Jesus showed up and honored the Old Testament, honored Scripture, but called that approach to the law in question. He followed it until he didn't quite follow it. He honored it, but not the same way the Pharisees did. He excused his followers when they gleaned some grain on the Sabbath, a clear violation of the Pharisees' rules of working on the Sabbath. He valued Samaritans, those people that didn't even worship in Jerusalem, and he valued women in ways that pushed the boundaries of the law. When Roman soldiers showed up and showed a sense of longing to align with the God of Israel, Jesus spoke well of that faith and actually said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. This is a foreigner occupying and defiling the Holy Land. And Jesus spoke well of them. This led to some people accusing him of not actually valuing the law and the way of God outlined in Scripture. Again, for some, that was welcome. A rabbi who offered something more than the weight of the law. A rabbi who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For people under the weight of the religious leaders, that would be welcome. For others, for the religious leaders who felt that they're standing before God and Israel standing before God, that their place in society, that all of their identity was wrapped up in obeying the details of the law, this radical rabbi became a threat. And so if they could demonstrate that he didn't actually value God's law, then they could undermine him, discredit him, and push him aside. Both sides are wondering, is he for us or against us? Does he affirm Scripture or not affirm Scripture? Does he value the Torah or not? Is he trying to get rid of it or is he trying to hold on to it? And to this call to choose sides, to declare where he stands on the divide. Okay, here's the two things on the table, Jesus. Which one are you? Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I imagine people wanting to stop there. You know, the Pharisees are like, oh, good, he's with us. He thinks we need to hold on to it. He wants everybody to focus on obeying Scripture. Or others wanting to stop there, be like, oh, no, he's against us. He's siding with them. He wants all those 613 rules obeyed, no matter what. He's one of them. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. He's like, no, I want to accomplish their purpose. I came to accomplish their purpose. Wait. Their purpose? Wasn't their purpose to tell us what to do and when to do it and how to do it? Wasn't the purpose to give a list of do's and don'ts? That's what a law is, after all. Both sides of this debate agreed that that was the purpose, and just do we obey them or not? And Jesus comes along and says, maybe there's something different going on. Jesus continues, he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. There's something more going on than just will you obey or not obey. And he says, so if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But if anyone obeys God's law and teaches them, you will be all great in the kingdom of heaven. And then this, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. He's at the same time saying that nothing that God has spoken can be thrown out. It's there for a purpose that God is working out. It can't be ignored if you want to be a part of the kingdom. Then he says this extreme thing. He says that, you know, he affirms the people that would obey all of God's laws, but then essentially says that even those who are the best at obeying God's laws are never going to fully obey God's laws. You have to be better than the ones who do it perfectly or think they do it perfectly if that's what you're trying to use to get you into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying you can't ignore or disregard the law and the prophets. There's a purpose in them that we have to hold on to. But if you want to make that the measure of your righteousness, you're going to fall short no matter how well you follow them. So which side is Jesus on? Was he in favor of obeying the scripture he had, or was he against it? He offers a third way. Not one that rejects the scripture that he received and that Israel had received, but also not one that measures it and obedience to it as the measure of whether or not someone was right with God. That's not the measure of godliness. That's not the measure of being a part of the kingdom of God. Rather, he says, hey, I've come to fulfill it. There's a purpose it's pointing towards, and actually that purpose shows up in me, Jesus says. The words of God in Scripture were, and I would suggest they still are, given to point us forward in God's way. And ultimately, in Jesus' own words, Jesus is the way. Guidance for how to walk in that way had been given to ancient people in ancient days. but it wasn't meant to be held onto as permanent laws forever. It was meant to point us forward to the Jesus way. And as Jesus shows up, he points forward, okay, follow my way in future ways and in future days. There's this pointing forward to fulfillment that happens even through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we read prophets calling Israel out for missing the point of what was given earlier in the Old Testament. Sometimes we forget that the Old Testament was written over a long period of time as they developed as a nation and grew in their understanding. You know, last week I referenced a passage in Micah where the prophet is responding to people who they've been told that they're under God's judgment. And so they ask the question, okay, what do we need to do to get right with God again? Do we need to give all kinds of sacrifices? That's what the law said. If you're not right with God, you got to give these sacrifices and that will make you right with God. That's obviously the answer if you're obeying the law. And to that, Micah says, no, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The prophet there is calling on them to see through the law to the heart of God, what God actually wanted for them. The heart of God that would eventually and perfectly be put on display in the person of Jesus. Jesus invites us into this third way of responding to Scripture. Rather than being caught up in the divide between obeying the Bible or disobeying the Bible, Jesus calls on us to value it, honor it, and allow it to point us to him and his way as the fulfillment of it. From there, Jesus doesn't leave us off the hook in our behavior or our ethic. It's not like we can just be like, I don't need to obey the Bible. I can do whatever I want. That's choosing one of these two false sides. The next several sections of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to unpack different things the law taught and explore them through this lens of fulfillment. Okay, this is what the law said, and you got people that are obeying the law, but they're completely missing the heart of God. They're missing the fulfillment of it. And so let's look at what it says and see where it's pointing us. Jesus is going to go on to talk about murder and adultery and divorce and making oaths and revenge and even how to treat our enemies. In each one of these cases, the law had some clear guidelines. And within the world he lived, there were people that were saying, okay, do we obey the law? Do we not obey the law? And in each case, Jesus says, let's look at where this is pointing us in the heart of God and seek to follow that. Jesus comes along and suggests that we should ask a very different question. The rule-based, are you obeying or not obeying, doesn't fully tap into the heart of God. The question Jesus asks is your behavior in these situations, in the life that you live, is it aligning with the heart of God or not? And it seems that there were many, by the letter of the law, they were obeying the commands, but they were missing God's heart. They were missing the way of Jesus. I worry that sometimes we get caught in the same debates. We try and figure out the final answer of the Bible and figure out, am I obeying or not obeying? And in the process of that fight and argument, we miss the very heart of God. In each case, as we move through the rest, the next stuff over the coming weeks, Jesus calls on his listeners and really to us as readers 2,000 years later, to pursue God's heart, not simply trying to discern and understand and obey a rule. We're going to get into specifics for the weeks to come, but for now, as we continue to engage in a divided world, the world that says, okay, which one are you? Choose one. Which side are you on? Most often, that forced choice ignores God's heart. As we live in a world that asks, are you for us or against us? We need to hear Jesus inviting us not to play that game, not even when it happens in churches. Rather, we lean into Scripture as it points us to Jesus and then lean into the world in a way that aligns with the love and heart of the one who put God's heart on display. When we do that, warning, there's a good chance people on both sides are going to see us as them. But they're going to say, well, they aren't aligning with us, so they must be one of those people. And we'll get that from both sides. For leaving the Jesus way well will likely at times get tagged with all kinds of identity markers and labels that people use to villainize their opponents. But we aren't to get caught up in that game either. Either worrying about the labels or trying to label and villainize others. As I've been thinking about this text and this idea of Jesus inviting us into the third way of thinking differently about the questions, I've had an Old Testament story come to mind. An Old Testament story is, the context of the story is that Joshua has just become the leader of Israel. Many of you will be familiar with this. He's just become the leader of Israel. He's trying to figure out what this means. He's about to lead Israel into the land that God has promised them. And he goes off by himself on the edge of Jericho, just before Israel goes to confront Jericho. And he's off by himself, and suddenly a man appears before him. And Joshua asks the obvious question as one engaged in warfare, are you a friend or a foe? Are you for us or against us? Whose side are you on? Remember, at this point, Joshua is the leader of the people that God has specifically chosen for a special role in their world. Being God's people is their identity. And the man in front of Joshua reveals himself as an angel of God, the commander of the God's angelic army. But even in this situation, that question, are you for us or against us? Whose side are you on? Pick. The leader of God's army says, I'm not on either side. I'm not for you or against you. I'm not on your side or their side. I am the leader of God's army. Neither is the answer. There's a third way that doesn't get caught up. Even at that time when it seems like it would be obvious which side God was on, the one that aligned with God's heart doesn't play that game. There's a third way. Three really quick points as I conclude. First, I understand that for those of us who have been raised to obey the Bible above all things, this idea can be challenging. It can be very comforting to be told, okay, here's the boundaries, and as long as you play within these boundaries, you're going to be fine. That's way more comfortable. Because of this, when we move towards this idea of Jesus fulfilling the law, it's tempting to try and figure out, okay, what's the new rule he's putting in place? I understand the temptation. It makes sense to pursue that. And I just want you to know that I don't think God sits in judgment of that tendency. He invites us to something more, but I believe that God meets us there. But I do want you to know that as we look at how Jesus talks through the law's response to murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and revenge and how do we treat our enemies, he really doesn't establish new laws and rules to obey. You may not get what you're looking for if you want new rules. I think we'll discover that rather Jesus points us on a trajectory with guiding principles that actually, I hope you'll discover that it's good because those principles can help guide us in situations well beyond the ones that are being identified here. And third, this is a bit of a spoiler. Since it's Jesus talking about how he fulfills the law and pointing us forward, those principles revolve a lot around how to love well. It shouldn't surprise us as followers of Jesus who said, you know, a new command I give you, love one another. At the heart of this, these practical examples of how love works itself out and what it means to be pointed forward through Jesus to learn how to live, you're going to hear a lot about love. And even though we won't be given specific new rules to follow, I hope that the practicality of wrestling with, okay, how do I love well in this situation, helps us as we wrestle with how to love well in our different contexts. Now that I've said all that, pointing forward to where we're going over the next while, We aren't going to be picking up this series next week. I'm away next week, and Wilfred's going to be speaking on something that God's been laying on his heart for a while. So we're looking forward to that next Sunday. The week after that, we will be talking about the next few verses from Matthew 5, if you want to get reading ahead. It's about murder. That should be fun. In the meantime, though, as we consider how we live and act in the world, may we keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who fulfills Scripture and points us to the heart of God, and may that be something that we use to help us discern in this difficult world. Let me pray, and then we will sing a song to close our time together. God, I thank you that you love us, that you are patient with us, that our ability to understand everything and figure things out the right way is not the checkbox of our righteousness. May we seek you first in your kingdom, and then, God, may you add what we need for each day. Again, even as we pray now, I pray for those who are carrying burdens. I think especially of Mac as he struggles for breath. May you be with them in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.